The Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning, lo, he goeth out unto the water. And thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come, and the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. Now the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, and upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod, and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. As we begin our study in the 10 plagues of Egypt, it is important for us to take a little time to do an overview of the plagues. Commentators have tried to explain the arrangement of the plagues in a number of ways. And yet the best, to my mind, is to see the plagues as 3 sets of 3, with the 10th being sui generis, unique. And I think that the structure of the plagues bears this out. The 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, is connected with the Passover and takes up so much more information than the recitation of the other 9 plagues. And as we look at them as 3 sets of 3, we see that there is a structure here as well within the plagues. In each set of 3, the first plague, we find that Moses warns Pharaoh early in the morning, and usually beside the river. You can find this in Exodus 7:15, 8:20, and 9:13. In the second plague, Moses warns Pharaoh at some point that the plague is imminent. But the third plague always lacks a warning. And so there's a structure element that enables us to see the plagues as 3 sets of 3. But there's also a thematic arrangement, as we see in plagues 1, 4, and 7, that each of these plagues contains a statement by the Lord about the purpose of the plagues. You can find this in Exodus 7:17, 8:22, and 9:14. And so we will follow this pattern in our understanding of the 10 plagues. And the plagues themselves, in their order, as we go from 1 to 10, we find a general intensification of the severity of each plague. But there is little uniformity. It seems that we get to a bit about the flies and the gnats, and it kind of goes on for a bit. And within the plagues, we also find that the Lord uses them to topple Egyptian deities, those things that the Egyptians considered to be divine or gods. And such is the case with the Nile. But shall we ask this question? Why was the Nile singled out to be plague number 1? Why isn't it later in the list of plagues? To say that the plagues reflect an assault upon Egyptian deities isn't as significant as you might think. The Egyptians seemed to worship everything. Everything. And so, as you see the plagues, it is likely that there is some Egyptian deity at the basis of most of them. Unlike later Greek and Roman pantheons, the Egyptians did very little to bring coherence to their theology. If you were to read Greek and Roman myths, although there is contradictions and weirdness that goes on within them, there's been an attempt at least in some way to kind of synthesize them together. The Egyptians had none of that in their theology. It was as if they accepted every nature religion that emerged over time. The only thing that seemed to bring coherence to their system was Pharaoh. Pharaoh had a role in the religious life of the people as well as in their political life. He was, in that era, there was no value for the separation of religion and government. The Egyptians saw Pharaoh as the one who held the religious, moral, and political life of the nation together. And that was his responsibility. And so, with Pharaoh at the center of it, he becomes, of course, the center of the Lord's interaction and the center of the Lord's demonstration of his superiority. But let's return to the question, why did the Lord choose to start the plagues with the Nile? When we consider the uses of the plagues and the purposes they serve, we do well to remember that we can use the plural here. There are purposes, not a singular purpose for the plagues. They answer Pharaoh's question, who is the Lord? They destroy the Egyptian worldview. They bolster the faith of Israel. But we may also suggest that they play a role in calling the Egyptians to faith, as there is a hint in the Exodus that some Egyptians join Israel in abandoning Egypt for the Lord. And ultimately, of course, we must add, since we've all read the first question and answer to the Shorter Catechism, that they proclaim God's glory. As we begin to study the plagues, we do well to consider all the purposes for which they appear. And I want to emphasize that in the beginning. In this verse, I want us to see the importance in three aspects: the warning, the effect, and the response. The warning, the effect, and the response. And don't be worried that this is going to be the outline for all of the sermons from here on out. At least you know that three of them will not have a warning at all. As we have noted, only three plagues appear without warning. We also saw that the first in each triad, sections of three, begins with a purpose statement by the Lord, which may explain the purpose of the rest of the plagues. As we begin, I would have us notice the purpose and the promise for this plague. The Lord summarizes the state of affairs for Moses there in verse 14. The Lord said unto Moses, "The Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go." Following the contest of the snakes, Pharaoh deepens in his immoral refusal of logic and evidence. Here confronted by reason and evidence and proof of the Lord's power, he has no excuse but to let Israel go, but he does not. And so force more than reason will set Israel free. It is by the Lord's mighty hand and outstretched arm that Israel will go free. Yes, reason appears in these plagues as we see in them the unfolding that indicates that the gods of Egypt are powerless against the God of Israel. And yet it is the destruction and suffering and power of the Lord that sets Israel free more than a subtle understanding of the messages of the plagues. And yet we would do well to understand what that message is. The Lord then outlines Moses' responsibilities for the next day. Verse 15, "Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning, and lo, he goeth out unto the water. And thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come, and the rod which was turned into a serpent shalt thou take in thy hand." As the Lord sets this up, we see Moses is to arrive early in the morning. He is to get himself to the riverside, to the banks of the Nile. He is to take the rod that became a serpent in his hand because he is meeting Pharaoh, who is going to go there. Some have speculated on why Pharaoh goes to the riverside that day. Was he there for religious or personal or political or practical reasons? And we cannot know. It may be tempting for us to think that he goes there to worship the Nile in some way, or to make some oblation to the god of the Nile, but that'd be mere speculation. But we do well to consider that the Lord has arranged this confrontation regardless of what Pharaoh's plan was. Whatever Pharaoh intended to do at the Nile, it's going to be interrupted. Again, we see the superiority of the Lord to Pharaoh. Not only will the Lord interrupt Pharaoh's intended use of the Nile, he will overturn it. The Lord tells Moses to recite to Pharaoh, it's his recent history. Look at verse 16. And thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, thou hitherto thou wouldest not hear. This is a recitation of facts that Pharaoh probably wouldn't have much to contradict it. The Lord, Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, hath sent me unto thee. At this point, it's very hard for Pharaoh to make out a case that Moses is doing this all on his own, that Moses is somehow not a representative of the Lord, especially after that whole confrontation with the serpent. He understands, Pharaoh understands that the Lord has said to him, let my people go. He also would probably very well admit that he has refused to do so. And he is not ashamed of that fact, or doesn't seem to be ashamed of that fact. And then the Lord tells Pharaoh why the plagues will occur. Look at verse 17. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. This is the way Pharaoh will learn about the Lord. This is the way the plagues answer Pharaoh's question from chapter 5, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. If this question wasn't answered in the conflict over the serpents, it certainly will be answered by the plagues. One of the ways in which we let Scripture interpret Scripture includes not merely letting the Old Testament inform our understanding of the New Testament, but also by letting our New Testament inform our understanding of the Old Testament. Thus, when we see three sets of judgments as we see them in the plagues, we may think ahead to the book of Revelation, which, if you remember, when our study in the book of Revelation is steeped in Exodus imagery, especially when you get to the bowl judgments. But think about that. We see, do we not, in Revelation, three sets, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And when we looked at these in Revelation, we saw that these were not necessarily consecutive, but they had a commonality, and yet they build upon one another. And I would suggest to you that in these purpose statements, we see this as well, that there is a building upon each other. That all of the plagues fulfill the first purpose statement that we see here in verse 17. That all the plagues are in aid of explaining to Pharaoh who the Lord is. How do these plagues, therefore, inform Pharaoh about the Lord? You see, here we ought to understand that the plagues aren't just God beating on Pharaoh until he lets Israel go. If you ever had an incident where you were wrestling with one of your siblings and you were trying to do anything to let them go, I might interject here an occasion where my thumb received its fracture and I would do anything to a certain dog to let my own dog go. That's not what's happening here. God's not trying to train Pharaoh by brute force. Instead, God, by these plagues, is speaking to Pharaoh. He is speaking not only to Pharaoh, he's speaking to all of Egypt. He's speaking also to Israel, to Moses, and to Aaron. He is revealing himself to the people. We may suggest that he shows himself, he reveals himself in a number of ways. These plagues certainly show the superiority of the Lord to the nature gods of Egypt. God, the Lord, is going to be seen as more powerful than the Nile, more powerful than Pharaoh, more powerful than all the other gods. Moreover, they suggest the character of the Lord. I want us to think about the character of the Lord a little later on. The Lord explains what the plague will involve. Look at verse 17 again. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood, and the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the river, of the water of the river. Even though the Lord told Moses to bring his staff to this meeting with Pharaoh, the Lord himself will smite the waters of the Nile. That is what the plague says, that the Lord smote the river. Look at that. It's there in verse 25 in case you miss the implication of verse 17. It is the Lord who smites the waters of the Nile. By smiting the waters of the Nile, the Lord will remove the source of Egyptian life. Someone once said, without the Nile, there would be no Egypt. Up and down the banks of the river, men fought over the rich farmland that was there in the middle of the desert. If you know the history of Egypt, you know that there were a number of invaders who came down, and the ancient Egyptians had to defend their territory, and it was all around this one river. Every year, that river flooded to provide soil and irrigation for the crops that kept Egypt alive. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile not only as a nature deity, but also as the source of their economic life. Not just economic or political, just life. There would be no nation, there would be no people there if there wasn't the Nile. And the death of the Nile meant the death of Egypt. As the serpent episode warned Pharaoh of the Lord's supremacy over Egyptian power, this first plague told the nation that the Lord had power over Egyptian life. This message also appears in the form of the plague. Notice the death imagery. The river runs in blood. It is as if the lifeblood of the nation is being poured out. The fish die. Even the Egyptians feel the life drain of the river. The word loathe here in the Authorized Version in the Hebrew is the word weary. The Egyptians will weary themselves. It is as if they are being drained by this Nile being turned to blood. When I originally thought of a sermon titled, I was going to use the title, The River of Death. Kind of catchy, isn't it? But then I remembered a conversation with someone who encouraged me to be more positive, especially in my sermon title, so I changed it to where it stands, The God of Life. And I am very thankful for this encouragement, since doing that forced me to think of this plague from a different angle. It seems to me that it helps us to see the purpose of this plague outside of what we normally would do in its negative light. Consider the purposes of the plague. Consider, what does this tell people about the character of the Lord? Is this a plague that merely says the Lord really just smashes the Nile and smashes idols? The Lord certainly does that. But does it tell us about the character of God in a positive light? Beyond the superiority of the Lord over the Egyptians, beyond the superiority of the Lord over Pharaoh, beyond the superiority of the Lord over the gods of Egypt, what does this say to Israel about the God who brings them out of Egypt? It tells them that the one they worship is the source of life. It tells them that the Lord, not the Nile, gives life. It tells them that there is only one source of life in the world, and it is not a river in Egypt. It is the Lord God Almighty, people still worship that which they believe will give them life. I remember a commercial for a beverage, I'll just put it that way, a few years ago, where drinking that beverage, people said, "This is the good life," or "This is life." It seems that this interest in what gives life or what promotes life is attached to things that cannot be the source of true living. If we look at what has happened in our society, we have seen how our culture has associated living with relationships. Our cultural sexual morals have degenerated based upon a lie that relationships define and provide life. If you have feelings for another person, then that gives, defines, or makes worth life living, then any relationship, any form of relationship will suffice. If your relationship is your God, then you excuse unlawful divorce, adultery, promiscuity, homosexuality, and all the other aspects of present gender dystopia. As Christians, we must deny the culture that makes any human we love the source of life. We may not fall into the trap of immorality the world runs after when we make relationships the source of life. And yet, do we not follow in their footsteps? Oh, we may not go through the immorality. We may guard ourselves from the immorality of the world, but the same root of idolatry dwells within us. One of the chief causes that has been noted in Christianity in the late 20th and early 21st century is the way we are tempted to make family the source of life instead of the Lord. And you can see that when family occasions are put ahead of our obligation to the Lord, our God, our Savior. You see, who we are can be the source of life if the one we love is the source of life. We love the source of life only when we love the Lord. While this river, this God of life, appears prevalently these days, there are other replacement gods that exist. The world can see the source of life in a beverage can. The world can see the source of life in work, power, prestige, fame, friends, hobbies, or leisure. That's another one we could go on about, when the source of life is found in our leisure activities. But whatever we make the water of life that does not come from Jesus, we have made the Nile to us, just as surely as it was for the Egyptians. And the Lord will not have these illusions of life persist in his people. For that which we see as the bringer of life, that idol we see as the bringer of life, he makes to reek of death. We see the warning, but we also see the effect. Surely the smell of death was upon the Nile when the Lord smote it. In the effect of the Lord's work, we see the impact on both land and animal, just as the Lord said. Over the land of Egypt, the water becomes blood. Look at verse 19. And the Lord spake unto Moses, and saying to Aaron, take thy rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. Again, we see the relationship between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. As the intensification continues, we see this reflected in the arrangement of these plague acts. In the first three plagues, Aaron uses the rod. In the second three plagues, the rod doesn't appear at all. And then the last three plagues, it is Moses who uses the rod. But for now, the prophet that God has ordained stands and speaks before Pharaoh, even Aaron. Notice the breadth of the chains. Rivers, ponds, pool, every source of water connected to the Nile becomes blood. Even the vessels of wood and stone are affected. Now, this is a curious expression. For the Hebrew reads, and in the wood and in the stone. And the word vessels or sources or containers is added. This is fascinating because the words wood and stone are normally associated with idolatry. Things made of wood, things made of stone. So, and some commentators have concluded that this expression refers to the ceremonial washing of the Egyptian idols. That instead of water washing the idols are now covered in blood. Symbolizing that not only did God make the Nile bleed, but symbolically revealing the death of all the Egyptian deities. We then have the summary. Look at verse 20. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up with the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. As we noted before, at the end of verse, in the beginning of chapter 7, when we see this note that Moses and Aaron did exactly what the Lord had said, that we rarely ever see a conversation or dialogue where Moses and Aaron are speaking the words to Pharaoh that the Lord told them to speak, because such interviews, such discussions are irrelevant. What Moses and Aaron do is exactly what the Lord told them to do, adding and subtracting nothing. They perfectly obeyed the voice of the Lord. And so the effect is seen in summary. The effect on the animals occurs as well. Look at verse 21. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Imagine a week of rotting fish, of the metallic smell of blood all over the land. A week you remember, for it says in verse 25 that 7 days were fulfilled after the Lord had smitten the river. 7 days, a week of blood in the water, of blood in the river. We can imagine that there were sources of water other than the Nile that the Egyptians could use to drink, but they were extremely wary. You see that in verse 24. All the Egyptians digged around the river for water to drink, for they could not drink the river from the water. They were looking for any source that they could find to keep themselves alive. Perhaps even there is a hint of retribution here. Remember, Pharaoh made Israel go searching for straw because he wouldn't give them any more? And now the Lord forces the Egyptians to go searching for water. A week, 7 days, a number symbolizing completion. The Lord, even by the duration of the plagues, demonstrates his superiority, his sovereignty, and his command. Before moving on, we do well to reflect that there are certain commentators who understand the blood in the Nile as representative of a natural process of flooding from red soil and or algae-infested water. Their argument here is that the word blood here is a metaphor. It just means red, as it shows up other places in this way. It looked like blood, as you would anticipate if it was water flowing red. And these natural phenomenon of a certain soil being eroded, turning the water red, or algae-infested water causing fish to die, is not unknown. We know perhaps the deadly effect of the phenomenon we call red tide. And yet our supernaturalism need not falter here, because the fact that the Lord sent Moses to Pharaoh on that day when that effect took place is significant. I think John MacArthur is credited with the statement that what is it easier for God to do, a simple miracle, or to orchestrate all of the natural events necessary for it to occur on a certain date at a certain time? Nevertheless, I hold to a literal understanding of this passage, especially with respect to the time limit. The water literally turns to blood. And yet, the reminder of the naturalistic reason for this has an application. Consider the effect of the water turning blood red to an Egyptian. Those commentators who note the natural way in which the Nile turns red and kills the fish show us that for this generation of Egyptians, at least, what would they have experienced whenever the water had another red tinge to it? What would they have experienced when they walked down to the river one day and saw a couple fish dead on the banks? Can we not think that there might have been a twinge that ran through their gut? Would they ever see these effects and not wonder if the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, had returned to wreak further punishment upon them and their nation? Why does the Lord choose the Nile for the first plague? While some commentators debate whether the Egyptians actually worshipped the Nile, none doubt that the Nile was the center of Egyptian life. Nothing in Egypt escaped the calamity of a river turned to blood. The first blow the Lord struck hit at the heart of Egypt, the center of the people's world. You can't ignore what happened. They couldn't ignore what had occurred. Man will set anything other than the Lord God at the center of his life. Ultimately, when he does this, and he does this because he wants himself to be God. He wants himself to be the center of his own life. But by striking the Nile, the center of Egyptian life, the Lord is saying, any center other than me is death. Anything you put in the center of your life that is not me, not only will not bring you that which you think is life, but will end in death. The Lord is saying, who is the one who gives you the Nile? Who is the one that gives you the water? The Lord was the one who brought the water of life to Egypt. But the Nile without the Lord is death, whether the Egyptians recognize it or not. Without the Lord who made all the blessings that we receive, they bring not life, but misery. We talked about the dangers of making relationships the source of life, and I don't want you to misunderstand me as if I'm saying that relationships are bad. They're not. They're very good. They are the Lord's blessing, but that's just it. They are the Lord's blessing. To use a metaphor, a relationship without the Lord produces death, not life. Perhaps you might think that that's rather extreme, but I would say that sin, the sin of ingratitude, exists when we accept God's blessing without acknowledging Him as the giver. And we understand, of course, that sin brings death. We cannot but understand how a blessing separated from its source, its giver, stops operating as it should and turns from a blessing into a burden. To use another metaphor, a blessing without obedience becomes poison. We see the warning and the effect, and now I want us to see the response, that poison that we see in the response of the Egyptians. We can see it in two types of rebellion, a rebellion of the authorities and of the people. I don't know if Moses recognized the humor in the response of Pharaoh and his magicians when he wrote these words in verse 22. The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. Firstly, notice that this is according to the word of the Lord. The Lord had previously told Moses the fact that the Pharaoh would harden his heart, that he would not listen. But notice what they do, the Pharaoh and his magicians. Pharaoh and his magicians look at this plague. They see the disaster that has happened to Egypt as a contest, like the serpents. We read this verse, and oddly it makes sense to us. And it really shouldn't. The Egyptian magicians say, we can do what you did. They take the little remaining water in Egypt and turn it into blood. And Pharaoh uses this to dismiss the Lord and refuse to let Israel go. And this made sense to me until I read a commentary this week that suggested that the magicians are only making things worse. If Pharaoh had wanted to really show that Egyptian power was greater than Moses' power, what should he have asked his magicians to do? Get rid of the blood. Make some pure water. Don't do what he did. Do the reverse. Reverse what's going on. But he doesn't, and he says, that's good enough for me to think that we're all okay. You can, as you look at this, you can suppose that from this event that the powers of evil can only contaminate, they cannot purify, they can only destroy, they cannot build, they can only bring death, not life. And Pharaoh's hardened heart brings about a careless and callous act. Verse 23, and Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. Pharaoh goes home. In the middle of a national catastrophe, in the middle of an event that would cripple the economy and bring poverty and death to many of his people, he goes home. And the words that are used in this verse says, he doesn't care. Why? What would make a ruler over a nation act as if a calamity, a national disaster, meant absolutely nothing to him? In order to save face, in order to maintain his position that the Lord God is below his contempt and notice, he must portray himself as unconcerned with these weak works that the God of the Hebrews, the God of the slave race, is doing, even at the expense of his people. We must look at this and ask ourselves, how often has rebellion against the Lord led to callousness toward others, toward callousness, carelessness toward their pain, their struggles, and their suffering? Of course, the people of Egypt portray rebellion against the Lord as well. And the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. Well, more an object lesson, an application, an analogy than the core of this tale, the Egyptians' activity reveals something about the state of fallen humanity. In the story, of course, this verse is here to show the plight, the contrast. Here's Pharaoh. He's just, you know, I don't care about this. I'm going home. And all of his people are desperately trying to find water because they can't drink the water of the Nile. But in application, don't we find another truth? The God of the Egyptians has been smitten. Their Nile is gone, and it does not lead them to seek out the Hebrews and say, hey, tell us about your God who just did this, because he must be worth worshiping rather than the gods we were worshiping. Instead, they weary themselves trying to find other sources of water, and by analogy, we can say other gods to follow. They follow their leader in his rebellion. But instead of cold reserve, they are scrabbling for their lives. They are scrabbling for other sources of faith. So is fallen humanity. Having turned away from the Lord in the garden, we ever look for a replacement. Even when one fails, we look for another. Even when our world crumbles, we will dig around for a new source of life, or at least a new source we believe will provide life. Well, my friend, I beg that this would not be true of you. The world has known catastrophe. The world has experienced the Lord smiting its very heart, its confidence. And yet many still scrabble for other gods rather than seek the Lord. What are you looking for that you think will bring you life instead of the Lord God, who is the God of life? Whatever else you put at the center of your life will only bring and lead to death. That is our state from our birth. Our rebellion against the God who made us only brings death and hell. As often as the Lord smites our illusions, we simply grab for another unless the Lord works in us, unless he shows us Jesus. The gospel not only tells us the story of life, It encourages us in the possibility of faith. Jesus is God made man. Jesus lived the perfect life that we ought to have lived. He died to pay the penalty our sins deserve, and he rose from the dead, proclaiming that that payment was accepted, that his life gives you access and the ability to enter in and be adopted into the family of God. In Jesus, we stand before God declared innocent. God brings us into his family. All these mighty works tells us that faith is possible, that God does show Jesus to us, that as God calls us to receive Jesus, he enables his people to believe, even those who previously worshipped other Niles, other false sources of life. Will it be you? You believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Christians, brothers and sisters, that image of Pharaoh callously walking home strikes my heart. Now I have to ask, does it to you as well? And let me explain what I mean. You see, as Presbyterians, we work so hard at being right, being theologically precise and accurate. And that is not a bad thing. That's a very good thing. We ought to desire the Word of God. We ought to desire to know the truth of the Word of God. We ought to desire to be very accurate about our theology, about what the gospel says. But there is a temptation in that as well. Because our preoccupation with these elements, we have a temptation to be seen to be right, to be accepted as right, to save face like Pharaoh. And because of this, we retreat from that which baffles our intellect, the questions we don't have answers to. We often find ourselves withdrawing from the troubling questions that we can't answer, and the most troubling question we face is when we see others suffering. And even though they may not ask the question why is always hovering in the air. And because we can't answer that question, we turn our hearts away. We begin to lack compassion. We begin to lack compassion, especially with those with whom we disagree, even our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And if we lack compassion for them, we certainly begin to lack compassion for the lost. Think about what we see in our society, and we can see it in very stark terms as we look at the immorality that surrounds us, as the evil that we see so prevalent around us. But does it ever scratch our minds that those are suffering people who need Jesus? That their desperation, that the act that they are doing, that their volume is merely reflected that they are like the Egyptians scrabbling around looking for sources of water because their Nile has turned to blood. And instead of engaging with those who are suffering, we turn around and we go home. It smites my heart because I am very guilty of that. Now, I need God's forgiveness in this, perhaps more than others. But let me encourage us that we ought not to let Pharaoh be our model, but Christ, who is willing to enter into the suffering of others. The message of the gospel of life might be revealed. Let us pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you in awe and wonder at the way in which you show, in turning the source of Egypt's life into death, not only that all idols end in death, but that you are the God of life. Let us not turn away from proclaiming your life-giving power to a dying world. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.